Welcome to Heartline. I'm Rita Schulte, a licensed therapist in the Northern Virginia, D.C. area, and I'm passionate about matters of the heart. I want to check the pulse on your heart by taking a look at some of the cutting-edge issues that are affecting you and the people around you, and have you consider, how in the world is all this mess called life affecting your heart? To help stir things up, we're going to be talking to some of the leading professionals in the Christian counseling and literary industry, as well as hosting discussions with real people who are struggling with real life issues. If you want to know a little bit about me, check me out at siftedaswheat.com, where you can ask questions, find out about my book, listen to other podcasts, or request to be a guest on the show. You can also find me on Facebook at Rita Schulte LPC, or follow me on Twitter at Heartline Pod. So let's get going on this journey of the heart.
Julie Ziegler-Norman often says that her dad is the king of doing life right, and she's the poster child for doing life wrong. For a quarter of a century, she lived every day with regret, shame, guilt, and depression. But as the daughter of the motivator's motivator, Zig Ziegler, Julie knew she had to be positive. So she gathered up all of her negative self-talk and buried it. In her book, Growing Up Ziegler, A Daughter's Journey from Heartache to Hope, Julie shares her journey from heartache to redemption, helping countless women find God's grace and forgiveness. She's here today to tell us her story. You can contact her at www.julieziglernorman.com. Julie, welcome to Heartline.
Rita, I'm delighted to be here. Thanks for having me.
You open your book talking about being a mess, and I so admire your transparency. Were you consciously aware of the pressure on you being Zig Ziglar's daughter?
You know, absolutely not, because at the beginning of my mess, there was no pressure related to being his daughter because he wasn't really well known yet. The only true pressure I had was the move at age 13 from one kind of culture to another. And I did not transition well from slow pace to fast pace. And that was the pressure that I felt, was I was a people pleaser and I loved to belong, and I did not fit in anywhere in Dallas, Texas.
So how old were you when your dad really, his career really took off?
I was 17 and 18 when his book, Biscuits, well, it was initially Biscuits, Fleas, and Pump Handles, and later it became known as See You at the Top.
Yes, I remember reading it.
Yes, it sold millions of copies, and that did not happen until I was 17, and it was after that that he became very well known.
Mm-hmm. You said people's need to be perfect keeps them from a relationship with God. How did that belief impact your life?
It kept me from feeling worthy of Jesus and his love. And because I didn't understand grace, and I also did not understand the power of the Holy Spirit, that idea that I had to be perfect to be loved by God kept me feeling like there was no way I was ever going to be able to please him. And I felt defeated before I had begun because I didn't know what Paul had said, you know, about us doing that which we don't want to do and not understanding why, you know, the fallen man. So I felt like because even though I loved him and I knew I had broken his heart, I just felt like there was no way I was ever going to be able to be enough for Jesus. So for quite a while, I didn't even try.
Do you think you felt the need to be perfect for your parents? I mean, once your dad's career really took off and he got to be famous.
Interestingly, Rita, no. My parents did not have outlandish expectations of us. As a matter of fact, for me, they even had subdued expectations because a teacher had told them that I wasn't a good student, not to expect much. So they never even encouraged me, you know, to try and make better grades. She pretty much told them, if we can get a C out of her, that'll be good.
Wow.
I just had trouble learning to read, and probably today I would be called maybe a little ADD or maybe a little dyslexic or something, but I eventually did learn coping skills and became an excellent student. But academically, I was not pressured I did like to win when I competed in anything. But no, the pressure did not come from my parents in that department. I was pretty motivated and enthusiastic in the areas I had interests, like my horseback riding and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But academically, all I wanted to do was hurry up and get out of school as fast as I could so I wouldn't have to be around people who I believed didn't like me at all.
Mm. You said at home you were always encouraged to speak positively, no negative. Do you think that kept you from being real about your true feelings?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And that's why when, you know, when I became a really disgruntled teenager, I told my dad that I was going to grow up and write a book called I'm Positive, I'm Miserable. That was
great
that was
title.
Really the best way I could think to explain how I felt without being negative. I was just positively miserable. And yes, always keeping that happy face. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we really do need to just let go. You can't change it. It's already happened. But there are some things that are so hurtful and so traumatic that you really you have to work through it. I like to say you can get past your past, but you have to go through it to get beyond it.
Mm-hmm.
And I never took time to go through it. It would happen. I would shelve it and shut it off emotionally and go on.
What do you think kept you so stuck? What were you so miserable about as a teenager?
I wasn't truly, if people ask me if I was rebellious, I was not rebellious. I was trying so hard to have a friend and to belong anywhere. My whole world, everybody I knew that I'd grown up with, the horse I loved, all were left in South Carolina, and we moved to Dallas. And a young girl started a rumor about me when her ex-boyfriend got a crush on me. And that rumor was vicious, and it took such root that none of the good kids would have anything to do with me.
Wow.
And
kind of like bullying today.
Yes, exactly. And, you know, I wasn't invited to the parties. The other kids were because the parents didn't want me around influencing their children. And I've been accused of things I didn't even know what they were. I was very naive. But eventually, because the faster kids who were doing the bad stuff, they took me in and allowed me to be their friend. And eventually, I earned the bad reputation I'd been given.
Hmm. So at home, you were maintaining this good girl identity, but at school, it was totally different. You were hanging around a bad crowd then.
Right. My parents did not have a clue. I didn't bring friends home. I always met my curfew. I always made my grades. By then, I was making good grades. I always had a part-time job. I was very responsible. I was devoted to my horse showing. You know, I had a lot of good things going on. It's just that in the friend department, I just was too much of a people pleaser, and I did a lot of things I really didn't want to do. I just wanted to belong. I didn't have many friends at all.
So what's a bad crowd back then? What were you into?
Well, and thank God for this, because I'm such an addictive personality. A lot of them were playing with drugs. I tried a few things, you know, like marijuana, and I just was too paranoid. That was so illegal. I'm not saying alcohol wasn't illegal, but it seemed less bad. But I drank the first time when I was 14, and I had a blackout drunk.
Wow.
I understand that's not uncommon for people who grow up to be alcoholics like I became. But it started with drinking and partying and sneaking out at night and just promiscuity, that sort of thing. And my parents just didn't catch on. Dad traveled most of the time. And you know, I was so compliant and agreeable. And
yeah, they thought you were.
There weren't outward signs that there were big problems for them. Yeah. I always tell parents, keep an eye on your compliant child.
Sure. Exactly. I've had a lot of people say that.
Mm-hmm.
A key principle your dad taught you was that you have to be the right kind of person. What do you think he meant by that, and what meaning did you attach to it?
For the longest time, I was confused about, according to whose standards, who decides what is the right kind of person, and And I didn't understand that you have to be before you can do and before you can have. And today I know that the right kind of person is the one who wants what God wants more than they want what they want. In other words, they have a value system that transcends their own desires. It has to do with doing the next right thing. And it's about integrity, rigorous honesty. It's about compassion and love and concern for others. It's about really and truly making the best choice consistently. And my self-image was so shot that I wasn't making any good choices you know, early on. Didn't even feel worthy of the things good and right choices would bring me. So it took quite a while for me to come around. And it really, my 12-step program that helped me stop drinking when I was 30 years old is what put me back in touch with foundational principles and biblical truths that allowed me to have the strength and the willingness to make the right choice.
So you attached a meaning of this maybe to your performance. It's like I have to perform right rather than making it a heart issue, like who I am intrinsically. Like I am a child of God, and I understand what that means in terms of doing the right thing because this is who I am in Christ.
As a young person, yes. For me, you know, I was very successful in anything work-wise that I put my hand to because I had been very purposely taught about how to be a good employee and, you know, to work your hardest and your best and all of that. My dad was not a believer, a Christian, when I was growing up, so I didn't get taught the biblical things. I was taught the law.
Right.
About you don't speed, you know, because it's illegal. You don't drink, you don't drug, you don't do those things just because of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And later, when I did become a Christian and really learned that I had the power and ability to say no to the things that were just tearing my life up, that's when I got into the Word enough to understand that the guidelines were all in that book. And
sure.
They were all about keeping me from being broken and in pain.
Sure. And, you know, you can do the right things with the wrong motives. I mean, it's all about, you know, our performance looks good on the outside and we're checking off that checklist. But
mm-hmm.
Our hearts aren't right. And so that's really cool that you grew into that as you began to understand more about your identity in Christ.
Absolutely.
Okay, so you got married at 18 against your parents' wishes.
Yes.
To a man who was 18 years older than you, and you had a child and later got divorced. Can you talk about that time in your life?
Yes. I had, at that point, I had secretly been living with the man I ended up marrying. And I felt like I had had a brush with Jesus at a basic youth conflicts seminar. And I really felt that I met him there. And then within just a few weeks being unchurched and undiscipled, I had fallen and broken, in my opinion, broken God's heart to pieces and done exactly the things I promised I'd never do again. You know, I didn't understand the grace. And then I went forward and I moved in with the guy I married, and I felt like the only way I could make that right was to marry him. And I also felt like the only way I would ever be okay to stay in relationship with Jesus was if I was married, because then I wouldn't be running around being promiscuous. So I did marry him against my parents' wishes, and it was just, you know, I had no idea that a healthy 36-year-old man probably would not be very interested in a 18-year-old girl. But I was just, you know, 18.
Mm-hmm.
But I did marry a horse trader, and I was horse traded pretty much. He didn't own the ranch he said he owned. The horses he said he owned weren't his. The day after we were married, he sent me out to pick up his hot checks. And, you know, we moved 11 times and 2.5 years, and it was usually in the middle of the night because he couldn't pay the rent, and it was a very controlling relationship where I was pretty much kept out in the country and not allowed to have friends. He separated me from my family a great deal. And when our daughter was born, then about 5 weeks after, he became physically violent. And my father had always said there were two reasons us girls could come home after we got married. And one was if our spouse became a habitual adulterer. Please note habitual. That means anybody mess up a time or two, but, you know, some people just never stop.
Mm-hmm.
And you can forgive and recoup, but my dad had two sisters who had married alcoholics who were violent and physical and abusive, and he had told us that if we were ever hit, he expected us to come home. He didn't want us living in that environment. So when my baby was 5 weeks old and my husband went after me and almost dropped her, I did drop her about a foot and a half into the crib, even though I didn't have much regard for myself anymore. Every mother fiber in my being came up, and I knew that I would be leaving as soon as the opportunity presented itself.
Mm. So you went back to live with your family.
Yes.
And then you seemed to get your life back on track. What happened to sabotage that?
Well, as long as I was under my parents' roof, I felt pretty protected. I really didn't date much. I wasn't ready to date. And the, you know, wanting to please others was not an issue. I told men goodnight at the door if I did go out. When I eventually got my own place to live, I came up against the same issues that I'd had before I married. To this day, I still can't tell you, Rita, why I felt so like I owed everybody whatever it was they wanted. I was just the worst kind of people pleaser on earth. Mm-hmm. And I can remember just trying to get guys to leave. And it'd be like they weren't leaving until they got what they wanted. And it was just, I can't explain it. But I do know that after I accepted Christ, there was never a time that I enjoyed any sin that happened. And though I was desperately going to church and trying to learn, man, that physical side, plus I was drinking because I was grieved at the behavior. I didn't seem to be able to stop. And, oh, it's just a heartbreaking time for me because I was doing what I didn't want to do.
Yeah, and, you know, the needs are a powerful force that drives our behavior. I mean, being a people pleaser meets a lot of needs for us. We feel secure, we feel valuable, worthy, adequate, accepted, loved, all of those things. And so that compels us, you know, to get those needs met. And so we have to lose confidence in that pattern in order to really know that, hey, this is a bankrupt system. It ain't going to work.
Yeah, right. Boy, was it bankrupt too.
Well, your mom, you talked about in the book, and this really struck me, she drew a strong boundary with you by telling you that unless you were willing to do something to change your life, she didn't want to hear you crying and complaining about it anymore. That had to be really hard for you to hear. How did that affect you?
I understood immediately when she said it what she meant. And I respected that from her, and I immediately knew it was breaking her heart to hear me say what my life was like over and over again and then being unable to do anything about it.
Mm-hmm.
Because I wouldn't make any different choices. So
was it a wake-up call?
It was a wake-up call because it left me sitting there with the reality, the truth. You know, I mean, that was the truth. Julie, you know, either buck up and do something different or shut up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you either have to accept it or do something different. And when she did that, and I had written this in the book, and then I don't think it made it in there, but I don't know how old you are, Rita, but if you're near my age, you might remember Maribel Morgan, the Total Woman.
No, uh-uh.
No. Well, it was a book about how to be an exceptional wife. And Dad had met her and was very impressed with her. And I got that book, and I tried so hard to take my marriage down a different path. But I was poo-pooed and that didn't work. And then after that, I was kind of left with, you know, the abusive situation. He was verbally abusive long before he, you know, became physically abusive. But I was really cowed at that point and afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And afraid.
Yeah, fear does powerful things to us.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. Then you met Jim Norman, your current husband, and things were good for a while for you, but then you realized he had an alcohol problem. And you started beginning to realize that you had used alcohol to self-medicate.
Yeah, I didn't realize I had a problem until after I'd gone to a 12-step program for families and friends of people who have a drinking problem. And then the
light goes on, you're like, ding, ding.
Well, it was when my husband went the next day and got sober. He got a chip. He got sober. He never drank again. It's been over 26 years. And a month later, I'm sitting there needing a drink and not about to drink in front of my husband, who was finally sober. And it just occurred to me I was going to the wrong meetings for sure. I started doing a fourth step where you write down the things you regret and are sorry about. And after everything that I really regretted, there was that I was drunk. I thought, oh, here's a pattern.
Mm-hmm.
It was kind of interesting because compared to him, I did not drink near as much. But then, you know, I'm 5'2" and he's over 6 feet.
Wow.
You know, and that's who I was comparing myself to.
Yeah, well, we always want to deny. I mean, that's a big piece of it.
Yeah, and because I didn't black out every night, I thought I didn't have a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, no, no.
Okay, so he starts pouring himself into other things after he gets his alcoholism, you know, under control, and that sort of left you feeling even lonelier. What was that like for you?
Actually, it was harder for me to feel lonely in a marriage to a man who was basically good but just not there for me than even that first marriage, because I couldn't figure out how to make him want to be interested in having a more intimate relationship with me. We had spent so long medicating our feelings, and then when we didn't have the alcohol anymore, we just didn't know how to talk to each other or communicate what we really needed. And there was still a lot of fear that came in. You know, I'd been single 7 years before I married him. And yet so much of what had happened in that first marriage did temper how I related to him. And there was just a lot of old baggage and nowhere to go with it.
Yeah, you had a lot of beliefs that you carried over about yourself, I'm sure.
Yeah, and we went to counseling several different times, and it would always just go back to him having other interests and me thinking, man, I need more girlfriends, I need to ride my horse more. You know, I was just trying to, we were going to church, and we were growing in that direction, but it was so baffling why finally, you know, alcohol's gone, and we're working on our relationship with Christ, and why aren't we a couple? Why aren't we interested in each other, you know, at this point? So it was confusing at best, yeah.
And so God resurrected all that for you, though.
He did. He did. I was so, when my husband got on the internet, before we married, he had told me that he had been addicted to pornography, but that God had dealt with him on that, and he hadn't had an issue in a very long time. When he got the internet, I was concerned that that was going to be an issue, and we talked about it. He assured me it wouldn't, and it did become an issue. And when I found out he was chatting with people, and you know, I was there begging him for attention, it was just, he might as well have had an affair with every person he was chatting with. It was the straw, and I knew we were going to separate. Our new church, I went and asked what their opinion of divorce was, and he asked me what the problem was, and I told him, and he said, that doesn't qualify, dear. And he begged me, he said, let's just go, just promise me you'll just have one session with our counselor who is the was our associate pastor. And I just thank God that he did, because that church family and that counselor walked us through to the most amazing marital relationship. I mean, I know we have today what God always intended for us to have from the very beginning, and we were both just so ready to throw it out. We our faith was not yet to a place where we understood that God could heal anything we'd fully give to him.
Wow, that is so awesome, Julie. What a story. Yeah. You talk openly in the book about having had two abortions, and we know God is a forgiving and merciful God and casts all our stuff as far as east is to west. But you, like many women, buried your feelings about how this affected you. What brought it to the surface for you, and how did you handle it?
I had tried it through counseling to deal with it, and had even had memorial service and had met with my parents and told them, you know, that they had two more grandchildren than they were aware of. It took quite a while for me to realize that I really hadn't dealt with it. I avoided contact with babies at all costs. But it was when my sister had called to see if I would go to post-abortion counseling with her. And I said, no way. But a gal from church had a dream. And she said, Julie, God told me to tell you that you are to do that thing that you've been asked to do, and that he cannot use you fully until it's been done. I was shaken before she even finished, because when she told me that, I thought, man, I am so hard-headed. God has to send dreams to other people to tell me, or I would have ignored it.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But I had learned by then that I really did want to be willing, available, and obedient to whatever God put in front of me to do.
Certainly, your work is very, very important, and I thank you so much for taking the time out of your busy schedule to be with us today and tell your story.
Thank you, Rita, for giving me the opportunity.
Oh, I hope you'll come back and be our guest again.
Anytime. I'd be delighted.
Okay, Julie, thank you. God bless.
Rita, you too.
Thanks for joining me today. If you have a question or comment, or you'd like to be a guest on Heartline, I'd love to hear from you. You can contact me at siftedaswheat.com, on Facebook at Rita Schulte LPC, or Twitter at Heartline Pod. And remember, it's your heart. Keep it alive. Check the pulse.